As I mentioned last week, I think what I will do in these times when I fill in here is explore the book of Ecclesiastes with you. So we'll start this morning and, Lord willing, pick up a little bit more in a couple weeks. A book that is perplexing to many, but I hope will become a delight to you as we get into it. So if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word, we will look together at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 as an introduction here this morning. This is the very word of our living God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so ends the reading of God's word this morning. May he write it upon our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated, and let me pray for us as we begin looking into God's word here in Ecclesiastes. Oh Lord, sometimes your word is perplexing to us, and for many, this can be true of this book from the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Lord, may you open our minds to understand it, to understand why you have given it to us, to understand what you would have us learn from it. We know that your word is good, and I am certain, O Lord, that you did not give us this word for us to be anxious or depressed or brought down by it, but rather to be encouraged and strengthened through it. We ask that it would be true for us here this morning and in the opportunities when we get to look at it here in the future. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, Ecclesiastes for me, maybe this says something about me, is one of my favorite books in all of Scripture. At least one of my favorite in the Old Testament. The question is why? I remember about 13, 14, 15 years ago now when I was working at a Christian credit union, one of my coworkers was in her small group study and came to me and said, we're studying Ecclesiastes. And I just can't wait for it to be over. It's so depressing. And I tried to encourage her and said, it gets better. But many react to Ecclesiastes that way. It's depressing. There's nothing but despair. Nothing but pessimism. Vanity of vanities. Over and over and over again. And there is this recurring idea that life is kind of a waste of time. There's this Hebrew word that's used, hevel, over and over and over again. It means quite literally a vapor, something that just appears and is gone. Vanity. Ideas of futility, of emptiness, a waste of time. It's the same idea that we see in Romans 8:20. The Greek word that translates hevel in Ecclesiastes is used in the New Testament in a couple interesting ways. In Romans 8:20, we're told that creation itself is subject to futility, emptiness, pointlessness. In Ephesians 4:17, we're told we must no longer walk as Gentiles in the futility of their minds, the vanity of their minds, the pointlessness of their thinking, the emptiness of it. So how can such a depressing book, such a pessimistic book, be such a favorite? Well, for me, it's a perfect picture of life without God. Ecclesiastes tells us, you want to live life without God? This is the way it's going to be. Vanity. Pointless. Empty. Purposeless. But the message of the book leads inevitably to the conclusion of the book. At the end of Ecclesiastes, this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. We'll talk more about that, God willing, later here this morning. I think also the book is consistent in the end with the very first question of our catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think Ecclesiastes ultimately teaches us and reinforces that truth. So this morning, as we get going, I just want to give a quick overview, background on Ecclesiastes, use these two verses as kind of a lead-in or guide, some basic background about the book, secondly, a general summary of what I think it's about, and then a brief discussion at the end of what's the purpose of this book? Why did God give us this strange book of the Bible? Let's talk about the background. Ecclesiastes, that's an interesting word, that's an interesting name. It comes from the Greek translation of a very difficult Hebrew word, Koheleth or Kohelet. The Hebrew word itself comes from a verb that means to gather, to assemble, to bring together. And the Greek word that translates it has the same idea, ekklesia. And so you can guess where Ecclesiastes comes from. It's just taking that Greek word and turning it into a noun, basically, or a weird kind of title. We don't really know in the end, though, what this Hebrew word means. Some scholars think it refers to some sort of official role in Jewish society, a herald or an announcer who called God's people together at the appointed times of assembly. Possibly also referred to someone who had the role of a teacher or a preacher of some kind. Also, it's probably being used here in Ecclesiastes as a pseudonym. The writer doesn't reveal himself to us explicitly. We don't know really who the writer is, and there's a lot of speculation about who the writer might be. He calls himself Kohelet, the preacher. That's how the ESV translates it, and I think that's as good as any title. Historically, the book's been attributed to Solomon. But there are some linguistic clues in the text of the book, some grammar and some vocabulary that wasn't used until some time after Solomon lived. And so people will say, well, it couldn't have been written by Solomon. It must have been written later. But that, even in itself, is inconclusive. We've got the author's own description. Calls himself the son of David. Calls himself the king in Jerusalem. And we see as the book progresses that he was a man of wisdom and of wealth. Those kind of fit with Solomon. And so it's understandable why he was thought of as the author of the book. In the end, for me, I think either Solomon wrote it himself, maybe being a man of wisdom, he was aware of vocabulary words that others didn't use, or it could have been compiled by someone else from notes and writings that he left, kind of like the Psalms were compiled. We know the Psalms have been compiled by somebody. Maybe something similar happened with Ecclesiastes. So I kind of lean towards Solomon, but in the end, we don't really know for sure. What else is going on in this book? Well, there's a couple repeated words and phrases that we need to be aware of. And the first one is right here in verse 2. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Again, that Hebrew word hevel. It actually sounds kind of like a crummy word too. Hevel. A vapor, an emptiness, a pointlessness. A meaninglessness, a sense of futility, of emptiness, and worthlessness. When you hear vanity of vanities, hear those kinds of things. Emptiness, pointless, worthless, meaningless. And over and over and over, the preacher refers to the various pursuits of life as vanity. Futility, pointless, a vapor. It's gone. And in this exploration of life, expect to find a lot that's familiar. Because you either have now, or you will in the future experience the futility and pointlessness of life. And those of you who are younger, trust me, you will. So this book is going to speak to us. It'll speak to you one way or another about the pointlessness, the futility of life. And not just part of life, all of life. All, he says, is vanity. This is God speaking to us. We can't parcel that out and say, no, this part of life is vanity, but this part of life is good. He says all of it is vanity. All of it is emptiness. All of it is pointless. In fact, the way the phrase works, vanity of vanities, is to say, that this is the worst of vanities. The next book in the Bible is Song of Solomon, right? Also known as Song of Songs, because it is the song of all songs. What the preacher is saying in this book is that what he's writing about, all, is the vanity of vanities. It's the worst of vanities. And what's the worst of vanities? Everything. That is kind of depressing. Whatever you've pursued, whatever you are pursuing, that isn't God, is pointless. And this is something that we need to remember. And this is going to be pounded into us as we go through the book. The other phrase that's important, at least for now, is the word under, or the phrase under the sun, which we'll see popping up in subsequent verses and chapters. All is vanity, says the preacher, under the sun. It's a phrase that describes life in this world, in this created world that we live in. But of course, there's another realm. And the preacher's going to take us to that realm beginning in chapter 3. He hints at it later in chapter 1, too. While earth, life under the sun, is the dwelling place of men and the place of futility, he points us to heaven. There is a God in heaven. And there is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. Under the sun, everything is pointless. Under the sun, everything is futility and vanity. Under heaven, everything has a purpose. And that's what changes things. Again, we'll see that in more depth as we get into chapter 3 in the months ahead. Other things that we need to think about in terms of how this book summarizes things for us. It presents us truths about God, and it presents us truths about this life under the sun. Some of the truths about God. We're presented with God as the Creator. He's referred to specifically as Creator in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 5, He's the God who makes everything. He's the one who gives the Spirit of life in chapter 12, verse 7. He's the one who makes everything beautiful in its time in chapter 3, verse 11. He's the one who made man upright in chapter 7, verse 29. He's also the sovereign God who providentially and powerfully brings all things to pass. This is said explicitly in chapter 1, verse 13. All is from the hand of God, we're told in chapter 2, verses 24 and following. And whatever he does endures forever. Chapter 3, verse 14. He's a God of unsearchable wisdom. Man cannot discern what God has done from the beginning to the end, we're told in chapter 3, verse 11. That which is far off and deep cannot be found out by mere men, we're told in chapter 7, verse 24. We're also told that God is the judge of all. God deals with the wicked, chapter 8, verse 13. In fact, he will bring all men to judgment, chapter 11, verse 9. Every deed of every man to judgment, chapter 12, verse 14. And so he is the God to be revered and obeyed. Again, the sum of all the teaching, the end of the matter in chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments. We also get a nice summary of that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. God is not absent from Ecclesiastes. He's very much present. And he's very much a comfort, I think, in the midst of the preacher's searches. So what does he find out about life under the sun? Well, first of all, it's full of despair. It's not a happy picture. But again, I think the preacher is being very realistic with us. He's brutally honest. He's brutally realistic. And that can be hard to hear. But if we're going to learn wisdom from God and about life, we have to be honest. In fact, we have to be rather brutally honest and realistic about the way things are. We can't paint a false, rosy picture of life. Yet we very rarely want to do this, especially about spiritual things, moral things, ethical things. We know better not to do this in other areas of life. I studied business strategy in grad school. You know what we learned? Be honest. Let the data speak for itself. It's true in law. It's ideally true in politics. It's true if you're a computer programmer. You can't program anything you want. It has to work. You have to be honest about what works and what doesn't. And that's true in so many areas of life, and we embrace it and we use it. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we get all pie in the sky, rosy, happy, clappy. We have to be honest about spiritual things. If we're to have any spiritual growth and success, we can't whitewash the things of this life, especially when it comes to the things of God. We have to face them truthfully and realistically, no matter how dispiriting or discouraging they may be. The preacher's going to talk about the restless cycle of life, the up and down, the better, the worse, and how that represents kind of the pointlessness and purposelessness of life. Good, bad, up, down. What futility. He's going to tell us about all the searches he made in the various arenas of life under the sun. Areas of wisdom and pleasure and work and wealth and honor. And he's going to tell us that they're all fruitless. That every pursuit that he pursued proves that life is vanity, emptiness. And while there is a time for everything under heaven, knowing the specifics of those times and purposes is elusive. Just exactly when will it come? Just exactly what is God's purpose? When will I live? How long will I live? When will I die? The preacher is telling us that life is not able to be managed nice and easily. He's going to lament the lack of justice in the world, the oppression against the poor and those who are falsely accused. He's going to observe that things seem to happen completely against logic. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. These things don't make sense. Vanity, vanity. And in the end, there's death. Life under the sun ends in death, and it ends in death for everyone. You could be rich, you're going to die. You could be poor, you're going to die. You could be a fool, you're going to die. You could be wise, you will die. But the preacher also gives us things that mitigate that sense of despair. In the midst of his analysis of life under the sun, the preacher admits that there are joys and there are happinesses to be found in life. In fact, as often as not, these are the simple joys to be appreciated. The days of our youth, for example, are to be appreciated. He gives us proverbs of good common sense, many of them in chapters 7 and 10. And there is a worthwhile pursuit of the activities of life to be found, and he tells us of that in chapter 11. So with that as a background, what's the point of this book? What's the purpose of Ecclesiastes? Now, some people will look at this mixture of extreme pessimism and little glimpses of positivity as being just plain inconsistent. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about, or he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. And some see the futility and the pointlessness that he describes as having no ultimate legitimate teaching purpose. What is that supposed to teach us? What are we supposed to learn from this? They do acknowledge the call at the end of the book to fear God and obey his commandments. But what do you do with the rest of the book? I do think we have to begin with that end. Sometimes the best way to read a book is to peek at the end. I do it often. I confess. Here it helps us. The end of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments. If we keep this in mind as we go through the book, it will help us navigate what we're being taught. And I believe that's exactly the conclusion the preacher is driving us to. Fear God, keep his commandments. All of his study, all of his pursuits, all of his wisdom, all of his learning, all these activities lead to this one key truth. Fear God. Honor God. Respect and serve God. Keep His commandments. He's driving us to this conclusion. And I think there's a second purpose that goes with the first. He's pointing out the absolute folly of worshiping the idols of this life. In the liturgy today, we've had references to idols made of stone or wood. Now, you don't see too many idols in people's homes today. Occasionally you might. But in our rational society, we don't believe in idols. But the preacher is showing us that other idols, the idols that Calvin referred to as the idols that come out of the factory of our heart, are just as pointless as idols of wood and stone. The idols are the things the preacher pursues. Wisdom. Wisdom as an idol. Pleasure as an idol. Work as an idol. Wealth, honor, etc., etc. Those things are still idols today. We still pursue these idols today. And what he wants us to see and understand and agree with him are that these idols are worthless. They're vanity. They're a vapor. They're pointless. And I think he's driving us relentlessly to that conclusion. And so the wisdom of the book comes to the fore. We are wise to agree with him. And that points us to why we have this book. Some people, again, would argue that it's an apologetic for the wisdom of following God in his ways against any other way. That might fit, but I don't think it fits the book completely. There's really not much of an argument in Ecclesiastes for why following the ways of God are better than following the ways of men. We might look to Proverbs for that, for example. Really, what he's doing is destroying ungodly pursuits. Others suggest that the preacher is calling upon the wise men of the world to pursue their logic to its ultimate ends and see how pointless and futile they are, how vain they are. And there's truth in that as well. He does illustrate the ultimate end of all these pursuits, the vanity of them, no matter who you are, rich or poor, wise or foolish. But I don't think he's just pointing to the wise and saying, hey, get your act together. Because this is for all of us. It's teaching for all of us. Here's what I want to do. Let's make a comparison between something Paul mentions in Galatians 4, verses 24 and following. He tells us that the law is given as a guardian or a tutor to lead us to Christ. I believe the preacher is doing something similar here in Ecclesiastes. God's law that Paul refers to is given by inspiration, what we call special revelation. But theologians talk about the second book of God, his creation. And we learn from that book, general revelation, the wisdom of God that comes through the created order. And I think the preacher is using that book to point out how life pursued only according to that book, life under the sun, is pointless. And to seek out the God that Romans 1 tells us is revealed even in that book of general revelation. The law drives us to Christ. Ecclesiastes gives us an example, I think, of how God's revelation must inevitably drive us to Him. Because without it, without Him, everything is vanity, pointless. We need to seek God. We need to fear Him and keep His commandments. So I think we're going to learn in Ecclesiastes that we are driven to God and to God alone. But we're also driven to hope in this book. Think of men like King Manasseh in Chronicles or the man possessed by a legion of demons in Luke. These are two examples, two extreme examples, if you will, of life under the sun. One is an utterly wicked man, King Manasseh. He sacrifices his own children on the altar. The other is a man utterly possessed by demonic forces, a legion, thousands of demons. God shows to them his sovereignty and his power. Manasseh repents and receives forgiveness. The man possessed is cleansed. There's hope in this book. When we find God, we find hope. We're also to learn, I think, the lesson of being content. Chapter 3 again tells us that under heaven there is a time and a purpose for everything. And we're going to see elsewhere in the book that the God of heaven does give us good things that we can appreciate and that we can be thankful for in this life, including things like wisdom and pleasure and wealth and work. To be grateful for them, to be thankful for them, honors God. This shows our fear of God. It shows our enjoying God. And I would argue that from the soil of contentment grows the fruit of joy. If we try to pursue joy without first pursuing or achieving or finding contentment, that's pointless. That's vanity. And that's what the preacher's illustrating for us. He's going for joy without finding contentment first. True joy flows out of a heart that is content with and thankful for what God has given. We're also given this book to learn that judgment on the vanities of this world is nothing compared to the judgment that is to come. In fact, a lot of what the preacher is doing is not just illustrating how vain things are. There's almost a prophetic judgment in what he's saying. These things are pointless. That's not just an observation, I think. It's a judgment. And it points to the judgment that he speaks of at the end of the book. God is coming with judgment to judge all men. God will bring all things into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Life under the sun is pointless, futile, full of vanity. And we who live here are all guilty of sin. We all create idols in our hearts that are futile and pointless and empty. And we all deserve judgment. And we all deserve punishment. But a couple verses after that place in Romans 8 where it says that creation is subject to futility, it also says God is going to redeem this world that suffers. He will do that when he redeems us, the children of God, the sons of God who are raised from death to life at the last day. All those who put their faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, confessing their sins and turning to Christ in hope and faith. So the main question before us, and as we go through Ecclesiastes, the questions are these. Are you going to pursue vanity? Are you going to pursue idols? Or will you pursue God? And in pursuing idols, are you willing to face the judgment that is to come? Or, my friends, will you pursue Jesus and life and light and contentment and joy in him? Let me pray for us. O Lord, in you may we indeed find contentment. May we find true hope and true joy. May we understand your sovereignty, your goodness. May we understand that without you, there is a helpless, hopeless pointlessness to life. But that, O Lord, with you there are riches and joys beyond measure. And then even as we talked about last week, that we can experience some of that and enjoy some of that and lay up those treasures even now in this life under the sun. Turn our hearts to you. Fix our minds upon you, upon your word, upon Christ our Savior. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we may think and act, live, move, have all of our being, have all of our hope in you. Stir us up to the work that you would have us do in Christ our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.